Canon Press Audio presents the Grace Agenda 2018, Enraging the Culture, a conference featuring Douglas Wilson, Peter Jones, Joe Boot, Ben Merkel, and Toby Sumter. Copyright 2018. Thanks for listening.
So if you listen to lectures like we just listened to on the state of the church, the state of the world, how much of a threat, how much of an unrecognized threat we are facing, it gets you, if you're anything like me, it gets you all churned up and you want to go hit something. But what do I hit? Where, you know, what are we supposed to do? And I'm a Christian. We're not supposed to hit. We're supposed to be nice. And that is the besetting sin of evangelicals, is niceness, being nice. Now, there is a way of not being nice, which is of the devil. There's also a way of not being nice, which is very much like Jesus was. Jesus was frequently impolite. Jesus was frequently at odds with the religious establishment of his day. You have to recognize that Jesus was not the original flower child. He was not wandering through Palestine preaching a simple message of love and peace. And then they crucified him. That's not what happened. Jesus was a troublemaker. Jesus was a troublemaker. And he made all kinds of trouble for the establishment. He made all kinds of trouble for the crowds. He made all kinds of trouble. And the fact that we can look, we can read through the Gospels, we can be Bible readers, and read the Gospels again and again and again, and not see how much of a troublemaker Jesus was, is a wonderful instance of how powerful paradigmatic blinders are. Jesus was nice, Jesus was sweet, Jesus loves everybody, and that's why he made a cord of whips and cleansed the temple. And you have to realize that the temple complex, the court of the Gentiles that Jesus cleared, was roughly 30 acres in size, right? He didn't clear the narthex of a small country chapel. It was a 30-acre parcel. There was a temple in one section. The court of the Gentiles was this large court that had been taken over by money changers and by sellers of sacrificial animals. The sacrificial animals were all clean animals, right? In order to be sacrificed, they had to be clean. But it was the court of the Gentiles. That court was dedicated to Gentiles. The Gentiles could approach God. They were supposed to approach God and worship God from that proximity, and that was their space, and it was filled up with all these animals representing Jews, right? The Gentiles were excluded. And Jesus expressly says that when he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." All right, you've made it a den of robbers. And so he clears the temple, 30 acres. It would take me a couple of days to clear 30 acres, right? Pastor Toby just preached for us Palm Sunday a few weeks ago, and I noticed something I just hadn't noticed before about the kids in the triumphal entry. You know, the Hosanna to the Son of David kids cheering in the triumphal entry. It's clear in the Gospels that they followed him into the temple, and they continued their cheerleading activities when he was turning tables over. So you just imagine if you're a Sadducean priest and Jesus is flipping tables and junior high kids are whooping it up. There goes another one, Hosanna. That would rub your fur the wrong way. It's not a surprise. It should not be a surprise to us that Jesus wound up being crucified. It wasn't a big mistake. Jesus knew that he was at odds with the establishment, and the establishment knew that they were at odds with him. Everybody knew, okay, except for us reading our Bibles diligently. We think we have this operating assumption that Jesus would never ruffle any feathers anywhere for any reason. Now, Before I get into this, I want to say that there are Christians with bad attitudes. There are snarky people. There are people who have it all wrong, and they would point to some of the things I'm about to point out in order to justify their own bad attitudes. I'm not talking about Mr. Cultbuster. I'm not talking about the person who snarls at people and thinking that that's a gift of the Spirit. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am saying that our automatic assumption that if the culture is enraged, that if you do something to enrage the culture, then you must have done something wrong, is simply wrongheaded. You have to start with the assumption that if you're not enraging the culture, you're probably doing something wrong. Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." Right? That's the treatment that false prophets get. Beware when all men speak well of you. That's the treatment false prophets get. So let's begin with this. In the sixth chapter of John, Jesus came to the Sea of Galilee, and it says a great multitude followed him. John 6:2. If you're a biblical thinker, great multitude following the Son of God, you should think, if your pastoral instincts are all operating, a great multitude following Jesus, what should you think? Uh-oh. That's what you should think, is, uh-oh. Now, there's a wrong way to be cynical. There's a right way to be. I call it sunny Calvinistic cynicism. Robust, sunny, I should tell you a story. One time, a number of years ago, Rory, who was my grandson, who was about two at the time, we had had a Sabbath dinner, and some people were from visiting us from out of town, and they were sitting around our living room, and I remember Nate was standing by the mantle, and I was sitting in the chair, and Rory came running down the hallway out of the back of the house, and he ran up to his dad and said, "I love Jesus." And all the guests were, "Oh." You know, and Nate and I thought the same thing at the same moment. What did he do back there? Yes. He may love Jesus, but why does he love Jesus? Without saying anything, Nate just turned around to walk the other end of the house. I thought, what did he do? And Nate just headed back. And now, happy ending. It turned out he really did love Jesus. He had. But Jesus says, when all men are saying, "Yay, hooray, you're the best," you should have little blinking lights going off in the dashboard, your pastoral dashboard, that you should say, something's not right. A great multitude followed him, John 6:2. Lots of people. A great company came to him, John 6:5. A great company came to him. There were about 5,000 people there, and Jesus fed them all. John 6:11, 5,000 men came, Jesus fed them all. Their natural conclusion was that he was the prophet who was supposed to come into the world, which is true. Deuteronomy, he's the great prophet, he's the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy. That's true, they came to a right conclusion, but there's still something off. He's the prophet who's supposed to come into the world, John 6:14. Jesus escaped from their plans to make him a king, 6:15. Jesus crossed the sea during the night, but they were diligent followers of Jesus. And they caught up with him at Capernaum, 6:25. Jesus identifies their problem. They were chasing loaves, not salvation. They were chasing loaves, not salvation. What is called in the East, the missionaries call rice Christians. So you're just here for the rice. Jesus fires the first shots, so he has this great company following him, and Jesus fires the first shots at people who were assiduously following him. He then starts giving them hard sayings, and they start grumbling, 6:43. He starts giving them tough things to deal with. And a number of, it says, his disciples kicked at the hard sayings. Why can't you make it more palatable? Why can't you make it more user-friendly? Why can't you make it more accessible? He was making it difficult on purpose. He fed them loaves. That part was easy, right? That was accessible. The loaves were accessible. And Jesus did feed them. But he immediately sets up some hard sayings. And they complained about it. "Who can bear it?" they said in chapter 6, verse 60. From that time, it says, a number of the disciples decided to go find another church. 666. They wanted to go find another church where Christ was preached more winsomely. I want you to think about that. Well, his demeanor just isn't Christ-like. Because, who is it? It's Jesus. I have a paradigm of Christ-likeness. I have a thought in my head, which for convenience sake, let us call it an idol. Right? An idea of Jesus is not the same thing as Jesus. An idea of Jesus is not the same thing as Jesus. Jesus is revealed to us in his word by the Spirit. Okay, so a number of people decided that they weren't being fed anymore by this Jesus, and they wanted to go find Jesus. And this is another thing. I'll just throw this in. Realize that we are democratized to a shameful degree, where we want to establish truth by means of counting noses. How persuasive was it? Was the crowd overwhelmed? Was the crowd persuaded? I want you to remember that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. And Jesus comes down late on purpose so that the glory of God might be manifested. There was a crowd that followed them. They come to the tomb. He tells them to move the stone. He's been dead 4 days. Didn't I tell you? And so they roll the stone away. And then Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in front of a crowd and didn't win them all. Right? A bunch of them believed, and the rest of them went off to conspire on killing him. Okay? You don't establish truth by counting noses. That's not how it's established. It's the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? And you don't establish the righteousness or the effectiveness of someone by whether or not he persuades everybody. Jesus says this. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they've got Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe if someone comes back from the dead. And they didn't with Lazarus. And they didn't with Jesus. Who were the first people to know that Jesus rose from the dead? The guards. Who lied about it? Who were the second people to know? The people who paid them to lie about it. The third people to know were the women who testified truly and were not believed. There's a whole cascading. This we determine truth according to what God has said. So, consider the Lord's behavior just a few chapters later in chapter 8. Consider the Lord's counterproductive behavior there. What did he say in 8:31? What did Jesus say to those Jews, it says, who had believed in him? Jews who had believed in him. That exchange starts with their faith in him and ends with him saying that they are sons of the devil, and them countering that he was a Samaritan and a devil himself. Oh, yeah? Right? So that's an exchange that went badly. Or was it? 8:48, they're saying, were we not right? You're a Samaritan and a devil. And Jesus, but it starts just a few verses above saying that they believed in him. And Jesus deliberately made it difficult. He didn't make it arbitrarily difficult, right? It's not like someone wants to join your church and you say, give me 50, right? Give me 50 push-ups or we'll create an obstacle course. You don't cook up arbitrary difficulties. There are enough real difficulties at the very center of what it means to be a Christian, right? And if you take those difficulties at the very center of what it means to be a Christian and place them there right where they belong, that's going to have its intended effect. The Lord's sense of mission and the Lord's sense of mission effectiveness does not appear to follow our metrics, does not appear to key off of the things that we tend to look for. Did Jeremiah have a successful ministry? Well, that's as may be, but he had a faithful one. What would you rather have, a faithful ministry or a successful ministry? Right? What do you want? A faithful ministry or a successful ministry? What do you want, the applause of the crowd now or the well-done, good and faithful servant at the end of history? What do you want? What do you actually want? And are you prepared to go to the Word to find out what it is you're supposed to be doing to get that wonderful welcome? Well done, good and faithful servant. And you remember that the Lord, it's the Lord's job to say that, not you. Your job is to say, I'm an unworthy servant. I only did what I was told. So every set, let's push this into some corners. This is not every corner that can be pushed into, but let's push it into some corners. Every Saturday night at our in our family, we have a Sabbath dinner. We observe the Lord's Day from Saturday night 6 p.m. to Sunday night 6 p.m. And so we kick it off with a Sabbath dinner. The whole family comes in company and whatnot. And we have a round of catechism questions for the kids. There's 17 grandkids and other kids, and there are 20-plus kids. The last question, the one I ask all of the kids together, is this. Kids, what's the point of the whole Bible? The answer is kill the dragon, get the girl. All right, that's the point of the whole Bible. That's biblical redemptive theology in a nutshell. What's the point of the whole Bible? Kill the dragon, get the girl. This was the point of the biblical story before the fall, and it has remained the point of the narrative ever since. Before Adam ever sinned, before he ever sinned, he still had a dragon to fight. You know, had Adam done anything wrong? No. He was perfect, perfect world, and God had given him a perfect everything. Perfect wife, perfect family, perfect garden, and a very imperfect dragon. He gave Adam a perfect fight. He gave Adam a perfect opportunity to fight. And the first Adam did not do what the second Adam did in fact do. The second Adam fought the dragon, overcame the dragon. The first Adam was supposed to intervene. God doesn't give us things that where there's absolutely nothing to do. Adam should have done something other than what he did. And he should have intervened on behalf of his bride. He should have protected his bride. He should have stepped in between. He should have done something somehow, and God would have given him something to do it with. Before Adam ever sinned, he still had a dragon to fight. After he sinned, the task became much more arduous. The task of dragon fighting became much more arduous and extended over centuries and could only be fulfilled when the seed of the woman finally was given. But that remained the mission always. And for us now as Christians, this remains the point. This is why we're here. This is why God has not whisked us all off to heaven. We are here to fight the dragon. That's the point. The God of peace, Romans 6:20 from the ESV. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. That statement, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, identifies Satan with the serpent. In Genesis, we're not told that the serpent is Satan, but in Romans, we're told that Satan was the serpent. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So the promise in Genesis 3 of Satan being crushed is applied. The Lord Jesus is the one who applies it fundamentally, but Christians in and through him are privileged to crush Satan under their feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And here we have yet another glorious gospel juxtaposition. All right, there's a tension here, but I want you to think about it. The God of peace does things. What does the God of peace do? The God of peace crushes. The God of peace crushes heads. Read that again. The God of peace will soon crush. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Here, let me give you an application. This is, I'm going to share something from one of my daughter's Facebook posts from a few years ago about some of the protests of Planned Parenthood that erupted after David DeLayden's videos of their merchandising of baby parts went public. This is from Rachel. As our kids were getting ready to go, finding their product of conception shirts, grabbing water bottles, etc., Shadrach realized that he didn't have a protest shirt This is because I made him one that said another boy on it for the last protest, but threw it away afterwards because it was an old undershirt. So I grabbed some Sharpies and said I would make him a new one from another old undershirt. He watched me as I wrote "Life is a good choice" on his shirt, and we talked about what was going on. I told him there were people who thought it was okay to kill babies while they were in their mama's tummy. I told him that we were going to say no. He asked me some insightful 3-year-old questions. There are people killing babies? Is God there? People are killing babies? They is killing babies? Later, thinking he had gotten in the van already, I found him in the garage rummaging around. I asked him what he was up to, and he said, "Mama, I need to find my sword." The real question for me, and this is really a puzzler, is how we will have stories in the resurrection. I know that we will, but how will we have stories in the resurrection? When the Lord finally removes every grief and puts everything to rights, will we be reduced to just telling stories from back in the old days when there was sin? When we've been there 10,000 years, will we be tired of standing around? When every tear will have been dried, will this signal the end of all stories? Revelation 21:4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now, I can't imagine how this is so, or how God will do it is beyond my comprehension. In the last battle, Lewis says this, the thing of the resurrection of heaven, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story." The reason it's hard for us to imagine this is because conflict appears to us to be an essential ingredient in all story. Right? Suppose Tolkien had been persuaded by some sensitive editors to remove the Nazgul, to remove Sauron and that eye thing, to remove Gollum. Once upon a time, there were some hobbits who lived in the Shire, and they liked to eat a lot. The end. It fails to grip, right? The thing, and this also, incidentally, is related to our solution to the problem of evil. You don't improve the Lord of the Rings by taking Gollum out. You don't improve the Lord of the Rings by taking the Nazgul out. You're not solving the problem of evil. You're wrecking a story. Right? You're wrecking a story. Now, how God is going to have beautiful stories and wonderful stories in the resurrection is frankly beyond me. But it does help me to understand that we certainly are supposed to have stories here now. Finding an antagonist in this world is not all that hard. Finding a robust antagonist in this sinful world is not that hard. All you need to do is try to live like a decent Christian for 5 or 6 days in a row, and you will have your antagonist. You will find yourself in the thick of it. But that is because there's something truly wrong with this world. Conflict, when it is most stark, is with those who are simply evil. But conflict can also arise as a result of misunderstandings between those who ought to be at peace with each other, right? Those are the worst kind. In either case, it is the result of real sin, real evil, real problems. In the resurrection, how will we have real stories without real problems? I'm happy to confess, beats me. But what we are facing now is real preparation for what we will face then. Fighting now is preparation for whatever will be given to us then. Courage is necessary now, and it will be the foundation for whatever will be necessary then. You know, I don't believe that there's going to be sin or evil in the resurrection. I think it's going to perhaps be this is my speculation. I think it's going to be perhaps replaced by difficulty, right? Difficulty, challenge, I'd like you, Wilson, to grow giant turnips on Jupiter. Go. But that sounds hard. Yeah. Okay, so without adversaries, without danger, without conflict, why will we need this trans courage? I'll conclude this, as I just did a moment ago, beats me. But at the same time, we are taught that our labors, our conflicts, our sacrifices now, in the here and now, are not futile. Everything connects, and what we learned before the resurrection connects to what we're going to have to do after it. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor now is not in vain. This is the conclusion of the great resurrection chapter. There are things that you do, there are things that you can invest in now, the word of God and your neighbor. There are things that you deal with in this transient world that are forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord endures forever. Right? That lasts forever. And your neighbor will live forever. So invest in that which is going to last forever, your neighbor and the word of God. We do not flee from our conflicts and sufferings to the refuge of the resurrection. Rather, we fight through them, using them as God's appointed ladder to clamber up to the resurrection. They are all part of the same story. Philippians 3:10-11 says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Our goal is to share in Christ's sufferings. Share in his sufferings as we strive to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, since real believers are all predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, the likeness of Christ in the resurrection, this means that real believers may rest in the fact that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. You know that passage, Romans 8:28-30. The reason we have to be reassured of this is that in the midst of the story, we are easily distracted by things present, things to come, heights and depths, and anything else in all creation. Wherever we go in this world, stories erupt. Insurmountable challenges present themselves. And we go, oh no, there are giants in the land. You know, we're like the 10 spies who come back. We're not like Joshua and Caleb. We're like the 10 spies and say, they're big. I'm telling you, frankly, the grapes are big, but so are the guys growing them. And so these grapes from the Valley of Escol, it's really something, but no, we can't. They're giants in the land. No, we can't. No, we can't. Now, there are two kinds of, well, this is what David did. And if David had had a personal manager when he went out to fight Goliath, you know, a personal assistant, a PR assistant or somebody, he said, you know, he's too big, you know, he's so big, he's huge, he's a giant. And David would say, yes, I don't know how I could miss. Look at that, size of a barn. We think, oh, Goliath, too big to fight. David thinks Goliath, too big to miss. Right? Too big to miss. It reminds me of a story told of a Marine general in the Korean War when the Chinese had flooded into the war and there was a Marine detachment and they were completely surrounded by the Chinese. And the Marine general looked every direction and said, well, they can't get away now. That is faith, right? That's the kind of faith that we're talking about. So, wherever we go in this world, seeking to serve Christ, stories erupt, which means conflict has arisen. You can't have stories erupt without conflict, not in this world. How God's going to do it in the next world is a mystery, but in this world, it's certainly the case. You can't have any decent story. You can't have a decent missionary biography. You can't have a decent history of Western civilization. You cannot have any record of faithfulness over time in this world without conflict, without martyrdoms, without collisions, without treacheries, without betrayals, is simply not going to happen. And if you try to have a program of church growth that excludes, by definition, those things from happening a priori, guess what? You're on the other side. You've already abandoned. You've already turned coat. So, wherever we go in this world, stories erupt. Not the ineffable stories, for we're still in this world. I'm not talking about the ones that do not yet appear, but rather our kind of story. These are the stories that contain all the characters that we find in Scripture. Remember, if you want to understand your life, you want to understand it in the mirror of the Word. Hold the Word up to your life and say, what's going on in your life? What's happening here? What's happening there? The stories are going to contain all the characters that we find in Scripture and all the elements that tempt us to think that God has somehow lost the thread. In our stories down here, we have friends who desert us, like Demas. We have co-workers who betray, like Judas. We have dear friends who collapse on us, like Peter. We have noble adversaries, as David had with Abner. Some guy on the other side who you can't figure out, what's he doing on the other side? He's a good man. He's a good man. What's he doing over there? We have skunks on our side, as David had with Joab. Joab's on David's side. Abner's on the other side. What do you do with this? We have friends dear to us who fall out with each other, like Euodia and Syntyche. We have false brothers who sneevel their way into presbytery in order to spy out our liberty. I know there are a number of Baptists here and you don't have presbytery, but that does not make you safe. False brothers sneevel into somewhere, right? We have relatives who try to rip us off, like Laban. We have protectors who turn on us, like Saul. We have church growth, church plants, church splits, and church splants. A church splant is a combo of planting and splitting. It's like landing your Cessna on the freeway. You're glad for it and it all worked out, but it's just not done that way. So as we stand back and look at the inglorious mess, we should thank God for his predestining grace, glance at our watch, and murmur that this looks like we're right on schedule. Right? This, do not be dismayed, do not be outraged, do not be upset, to use the words of Peter, as though something strange were happening to you. This conflict is baked in. This is part of the system. When you have a relative period of peace and prosperity, like the middle of the 20th century in North America, right? You have this. We just take it like it's our birthright. Well, this is the way life is. No, read a history book. Read a book. Somebody read. That's not the way life is. That's a weird little aberration. And the history of the human race is a history of conflict after conflict after conflict. And the introduction of the gospel into the world was intended to eliminate that conflict at the end when the God of peace crushes the head of the one who instigates wars. But God's strategy is peace through superior firepower. All right, that's what God is doing. The Christian faith is a message of world conquest. Disciple the nations. Preach the gospel to every creature. Go out and tell everybody. This is what we're fan out over the whole globe and get it done. And I want you to think for a moment how ludicrous it was. Jesus talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives at Bethany right before he ascended into heaven. Largely, mostly unarmed, retired fishermen. And he said, okay, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go, disciple the nations. Ready, set, go. I'll send you power from on high. Go. And 2,000 years later, here we are on the other side of the world. There are hundreds of millions of professing Christians. And And the world, and that professing church is a ragtaggy mess in all kinds of ways, right? The kingdom of God grows in messy, convoluted ways. Some general once said that no plan, not some general. I'm going to give you two quotes. Eisenhower once said that he found the act of planning for warfare, the act of planning for battle, absolutely essential. And once the conflict started, he found the plans absolutely useless. Right. Right. The plans are useless, but it's essential that you will have planned. You just don't trust in your plans. Another general, the one I first thought, said, no plan survives first contact with the enemy. Everything starts going sideways, and because the enemy has counterattacks. He does things, and you didn't anticipate, and then you have to recover, and then someone betrays you, and then someone else flakes, and then someone does the wrong thing. So we have to acknowledge the messiness, and embrace it as a feature, not a bug. Now, we don't want to add to the, we don't want to be the one who flakes and say, oh, well, there are people who do that in the Bible. We don't want to be the one who betrays and say, oh, well, Judas betrayed the Lord, after all. You know, it's in the Bible. We want to be the faithful son. We want to be the one who stands. We want to take the lesson from Scripture and apply it rightly. But there is nothing, there's no conflict, there's no mess, there's no snarl in your church that can arise that isn't reflective of how God governs the world and how he's told us in his word that he governs the world. It's all this. Nothing is new. There's nothing new under the sun. So we need to lean into conflict. We want to say we don't want to generate mindless, stupid conflict, but we want to accept it and lean into it. This is what God has assigned for us. When he wants, I saw coffee. You know, you drink coffee. You can sleep when you're dead. All right. You can rest when you're dead. We're now here. For the faithful, as Cotton Mather said, for the faithful, wars will never cease. That's just, we're in a battle, we're in a war, and we should reconcile ourselves to that fact, and we don't want to be conflict-free warriors, we want to be faithful warriors. And faithful warriors will sometimes stand down when they're told to stand down. You know, faithful warriors don't have to be fighting every minute. Faithful warriors can sleep. You know, faithful warriors can rest. They can do what they're told to do, but they ought not to take period of peace or that period of quiet as the reason we're here. It's not the reason we're here. This is something, this is the way I put it a few years ago, speaking of conflict with fellow Christians. So this means that I'm willing to fight fellow Christians when the analogia scripturae demands it, when the analogy of scripture demands it. I'm unwilling to fight faithful Baptists, Methodists, Charismatics, and so on, even though we have marked differences, David and Jonathan. I'm more than willing to fight with Bishop Spong, with Bishop Robinson et al., like Elijah fights with Ahab. I don't fight with them because they are not in the covenant. I fight with them because they are. Right? You can't represent Christ that way. You know, you're representing Christ, and no, you can't do that. And last, I am reluctantly willing to fight defensively with conservative believers who've taken it into their heads to launch an unnecessary attack on us, e.g. David and Saul, right? David didn't want to be fighting with Saul, but Saul was chasing David, okay? The world is a messy place, and so we do the best that we can to sort it out. So we should take the lead in standing. We should take the lead in standing against the evils of our generation, like our depraved understanding of life and marriage, which will bring us into conflict with multitudes outside the church and with many within the church. Now, there have been many believers prophesying for a long time, this is going in a bad place, this is heading in a bad place, things are going south on us, we need to just be concerned for religious liberty and maintain that as though that's going to remain after all, everything else goes, right? And what can you get fired for saying now? Like, girls are sweet. I think girls are sweet. Or you can, let's be even more radical. You could get fired from your job as a network broadcaster for saying, I think girls are girls. Yeah, amen. So, if pastors are involved in conflict, they should know what the point is, right? All right, why do we protest abortion? Why do we protest things like Obergefell? Why don't we just live and let live? Because it was said, as was noted earlier, we are protesting the establishment of the sacrament of monism, right? This whole thing is sacramental. We are kidding ourselves if we believe the propaganda of the other side that this is all just a place at the table. Everybody gets a place at the table. Everybody, even you Christians, don't believe it. It came. Bunyan said it came pressing and hot into my mind. However, he flattered when he got me to his house, he would sell me for a slave. And that is exactly what's happening. An illustration that makes this point, I'm not picking on Walmart, but this illustration makes the point. Suppose Walmart announced that that Mondays were now, from now on, Mondays were Islam Day, and Tuesdays were Hindu Day, and Wednesdays were Buddhist Day, and Thursdays were Christian Day, and 10% off for your respective religion on whatever your day. Most Christians would be excited that they got a day. And they would say, well, let's shop on Thursdays then. Let's get the church bus out and make... And they say, see, they're being even-handed. They're being either different religions, and we're included, and it's all good. And I'd say, no, there's a God of the system. They're not being neutral about God. There's a God of the system. Because if they're doing this, every day is money day. There's a God of the system that unites the whole thing. And Christians need to learn how to recognize the hidden network that is driving the whole program. So, why are we protesting abortion? Why are we fighting Obergefell? Do I believe that we've accomplished anything for the kingdom if we succeed in passing some righteous legislation? Or perhaps, and what is more likely, legislation that is perhaps less unrighteous? Not at all. The point is always and everywhere gospel. America is not going to be saved by legislation, no matter how pro-life or pro-marriage the legislation might be. It will not be saved by law. We cannot be saved by law. We can be saved to law. All right? The law is going to be the result of gospel preaching, hot gospel preaching. If the people are not given a spirit of repentance, such legislation will simply be rejected. Or if we're clever enough to impose such legislation on an unrepentant people, they will simply vomit it up at the first opportunity. Josiah was a good king, but his reformation was not exactly long-lasting. Right? He was a good king, he did good things, and if the president, Congress, come to Christ, they should do good things, they should pass good legislation. But without a transformation of the hearts of the people, without a massive reformation and revival, there's no way to sustain it. So what is the point? Proclamations of the gospel in Scripture overwhelmingly come in this format. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. Law and grace. Repent of what? Sin. What sin? Well, the sins being committed. Sins being committed. Believe in what? The fact that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the one who rose from the dead, and who as a consequence was given universal authority over all the nations of men. Jesus was crucified in accordance with Scripture, Psalm 2, 1 through 3. He was raised from the dead as the first begotten from the grave in accordance with Scripture, Psalm 2, 7. As a direct vindication, as a direct result of that vindication that we call Easter, he was invited to make a request, which he did in fact make. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Psalm 2:8. Jesus did not ask for Jesus did not die on the cross, rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, and ask for all the nations of men until 1964. And then one-ism is going to take over. That's not what he asked for. That's not what Jesus asked for, all the nations of men, and we are charged to go get them, to gather them in, to collect them. There are Christians who say that we ought not to protest abortion, right? Because we should just preach the gospel. We ought not to oppose the official degradation of marriage, but rather preach the gospel. That's like training lifeguards to rescue people without any references to water. That is like watching millions of people drowning in the same ocean and holding pep rallies on the beach. You know, you need to go into the water and get these people out of the water that they're drowning in. That's repentance. So the law addresses what the people are doing that's wrong, all right? All the people of Judea didn't go out to hear John the Baptist and have him repent. He says, repent of your sins. And they say, repent of what? He says, well, let's not get too specific. That would get into politics. I actually read a Christian author who said that John cut a promising ministry short by getting involved in politics, by rebuking Herod. And holding pep rallies on the beach is just gospel, gospel, gospel on the beach. No, Jesus saves sinners. God saves sinners, and he saves them from the sins they're committing. And the sins that we're committing today in North America are all manifest results of this pantheistic, one-ist mentality. That's what's happening. And we can't preach the gospel unless we preach the sinfulness of that. God is the creator, we are the creature. Not only that, but we are fallen creation, we are rebellious creation, so we must repent and turn from our sin and return to the God who is utterly distinct from what we are. And so this brings us back to the point about story, and I want to conclude with this. The old stories train us to recognize, we should recognize and recognize at a glance, scribes who speak with no authority, lifeguards who never swim out to anybody, cancer surgeons who are afraid of scalpels, firemen who never jump on a truck, jet pilots who never scramble, guardians who will not guard, and gospel preachers who keep muttering, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Anyone who can look at the current state of American cultural life, abortion, same-sex mirage, hookups, no-fault divorce, porn everywhere, mammon chasing, and more, cannot see a straight lead-in to a repent and believe gospel message is someone who's not qualified to preach the gospel at all. All right, we need men who preach the gospel. And I'm talking about, and when I say preach the gospel, I'm talking about being a preacher who comes straight out of a Flannery O'Connor short story. You know, the fundamentalist throws the necktie over his shoulder and spits on his hands before he starts to preach. I'm talking about a preacher who preaches a hot gospel. Repent and believe. There's a hell below us, contrary to John Lennon's imagine. There is a heaven above us. Christ went there. Christ offers to take you there, but you have to repent of the sins you're currently committing. You have to turn. You have to turn from this way and go that way. It's the ultimate binary gospel. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we commit this all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.